Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is a responsive day for the 11th of Shvat. Today we're going to see, I think, two quick responsa, both of which talk about complications that are created when non-observant Jews get involved in our lives. So the first one was a responsa of Herzog's in Shut Heichal Yitzchak Ora Chaim Simon Bet. So this is a book of responsa, Heichal Yitzchak, and he writes it to Rabbi Nathan Bamberger. So I am struck by that, and I think that's part of why I chose it, because Rabbi Nathan Bamberger currently lives in Riverdale, where I live, and for a long time we davened at the same shul, and I got to know him a little bit. He's a remarkable man. He's been a rav for decades, not only, but he was born in Copenhagen, and this tshuva is written to him when he was still in Copenhagen. He was born in Copenhagen, and he was among the people, he was a child at the time, in World War II, when when the Danish people helped the Danish Jews get out of Denmark and go by boat at night in fishing boats. They were taken to Sweden, where the Swedes took them in for the duration of the war and saved them from the Nazis. And that was a famous thing in Denmark and in Copenhagen, and there's a museum about it, and he was part of that. And then after the war, he returned to Denmark, to Copenhagen for a while, and he served there as a rabbi for a while. And then eventually he made his way to America, where he was a rabbi in the Bronx in two different shuls for many, many years. And then he retired. Now he lives in Riverdale, and he still gives some shiurim in Riverdale. So he, years ago, showed me, I think, a tshuva in Rav Moshe Feinstein that was written to him. But this is from Rav Herzog that was written to him when he was still in Copenhagen. This is from the 11th of Shvat of Tavshin Yud Bet of 1952. Rav Bamberger, I should say, I think has published a memoir of his fascinating life with all that went on with him in terms of the shuls that he dealt with as a rabbi, but in terms of his World War II experiences as well. So this is a long time ago. This is 1952. I suspect he was in his mid-20s at the time, maybe late 20s, and he's in Copenhagen, and he writes to Rav Herzog about the following question. There was a man in Copenhagen who had left a bequest in his will that his home should become a shul, and he left money to support the shul and to even hire people if they need to come and make a minyan. And over time, the situation had become such that in Copenhagen at the time, I actually was in Copenhagen a couple of years ago, and there's like two small shuls, and the big shul has people in it, but not tremendous numbers of people, and the minyan during the week isn't tremendously strong. And this is, so back then, I don't know what the situation was. The situation was such that in this home minyan, where money had been left for the home minyan, in order to be able to make a minyan, they had to include people who violated Shabbat in public meeting. They went to work on Shabbos. So they were, in their minds, I think, observant Jews, except that they went to work on Shabbos. And this was a phenomenon at certain times in Jewish history, and particularly at that time. You had people in America like that as well, who thought of themselves as observant, but they went to work on Shabbos because they had to. And other than that, they would have been fully observant. The question was, can you include them in a minyan? Question one. Can you include a Mechal Shabbos in a minyan? And then question two is, and if you changed it, is that violating the terms of the will? So the first question is, we have a sort of tradition, and it depends on the Gemara, as I understand, that's what Hertz is going to get into, is whether or not we think of people who violate Shabbat in public as being people who have abandoned the religion completely and therefore are treated like a mumar la'akum. Mumar la'akum means that somebody who has so left Judaism, sadly, that they even would worship idols. They would worship alien worship. They would do things that they believe in other gods. They would believe in other powers than Hashem and say, Hashem doesn't run the world. Other powers run the world. So those kinds of people, and halachically, aren't fully, and we're going to talk about some of the examples of it in Rav Herzog's tshuva, aren't fully considered Jewish anymore. They're considered as if they've really, in some meaningful ways, left the religion, and halakhically, therefore, they don't count for certain things. So the question would be, can they count for a minyan? So Rav Herzog starts by saying, the whole idea that we say there's somebody violate Shabbos in public, that they are a mumar, they count as a mumar, they count as if they've left the religion, not everybody agrees to that. The Rambam does write in the laws of Korbanot, in Hilchot Maaseh HaKorbanot, the way we do Korbanot in the third chapter, that somebody who violates Shabbat in public, we don't accept korbanot from him. We don't accept sacrifice. I mean, he decides he wants to bring a sacrifice. People how people decide what they do and don't do is a whole interesting question of its own, and it has to do with their psychology as much as with religion and halacha and really well thinking it out well. But you can easily imagine a person. I can easily imagine a person. Maybe you can't. If you can't, write me an email, grothst@gmail.com, and I will try to help you out. But you have a person who doesn't keep Shabbos, but they figure they want to bring a korban for whatever reason, right? They want to bring a korban Pesach would be an easy example because everybody's doing it. So the halacha is we don't accept korbanot, not just the korban Pesach. We don't accept korbanot. We don't accept sacrifices from people who are machal Shabbos in public. So that sounds like that he's sort of left Judaism. We don't accept it from him. And that would seem to imply that we would also would include him in a minyan. We wouldn't count him as part of 10 because we think, and this is a question you get into, but we do seem to think that prayer is a replacement for sacrifice. So, or is a parallel to sacrifice, is a conjunct, you know, is a substitute. So if that's true, then if we won't accept his korbanot, then maybe we shouldn't accept his prayers or include him in minyan. So the reverse goes, but that's not definitely true. Because while it's true that I expect that Hashem wouldn't listen to this person's prayers, and the reason why Hashem wouldn't listen to this person's prayers is for the same reason that Hashem wouldn't accept the korbanot from this person. So that, in that way, it's parallel. But, versus Rav Herzog, if there's 9 good Jews and just one of these guys, or 8 good Jews and 2 of these guys, it could be that the majority outweighs the minority, and it'll still create a kosher minyan. So his prayers might not be listened to, but maybe the minyan is okay. Now that's a daring claim. His answer, he says, and the reason is because it says Mikdashi b'toch b'nei Yisrael. The source for communal prayer is that Hashem talks about in various contexts, but in this one too, of being sanctified among the Jewish people. So as long as you have a group of the Jewish people, then it would seem to be that that's a group of the Jewish people, and you can have a minyan there. So he says, yeah, it's true in terms of korbanot that we don't, but there you had a special miut, you had a special scriptural inference that taught us that we won't, that the korbanot, that the sacrifices of such a person would not be accepted. But here it says, v'nigdashu b'toch b'nei Yisrael, so are you going to tell me that a mumar, even if he's a mumar, even if we were a mumar to worship alien powers, to worship other things than Hashem, would you tell me that he's not a Jew? So the problem with saying that is that there are ways in which we know that he's Jewish. So for example, if for whatever reason a mumar were to give a ring to a Jewish woman and she were to accept it, so we think of her as married. We don't say he's not, meaning if a non-Jew gives a ring to a Jewish woman and says, I'm marrying you, halakhically that doesn't mean anything because She can't technically marry a non-Jew in terms of creating an Isur of Eishes Ish in terms of the Torah law. So that wouldn't happen. But if a person is a Mumar, then it does create Kiddushin. Now, in terms of Chalitza, so we'll get to that in a second, but I just want to pause and point out that Rav Herzog is assuming in saying this that when the Torah tells you that we don't accept their Korbanot through a scriptural inference, that that's limited to the case of Korbanot. But if prayers, as he, for example, agreed that prayer is parallel to korbanot, to sacrifices, and therefore we assume that this man's prayers won't be accepted for as long as Bechal Shabbat, but it could have been that v'nikdashi b'toch b'nei Yisrael means toch b'nei Yisrael, where it's relevant, where the v'nikdashi will have meaning. Could have been, but that's not the way Rav Herzog goes. Now, when it comes to chalitza, there's a whole question about whether or not a woman who married a man who's a good man and then sadly passed away without children, and the brother is a mumar, the brother has left the religion. This is a question that goes back way back in history, just reminding us that intermarriage and abandoning of Judaism, the numbers and the percentages might have changed, but there was always enough situations like that that halacha dealt with and had to think about it. So in terms of chalitza, there are gaonim who say she doesn't need a chalitza if the brother, the living brother, the surviving brother is a mumar. But there too, Rav Herzog says, there's psukim that were invoked. So one pasuk was, ki yeshvu achim yachdav, when brothers live together, that's Allah that tells you that the brother has to have been alive while the brother who's now deceased was alive. They have to have been alive at the same time, meaning if, and this could happen in a world where people got married, let's say at 16, 17, if a 16 or 17-year-old man got married to a wife and then 2 years later sadly passed away, it's still plausible and possible that his mother could have another child. So if his mother had a brother after that, that brother cannot do yibum for the widow, and the widow is not required to wait around for him, that because they have to have been ki yeshu achim yachdav, they've been living together at the same time. So Rav Yehudai Gaon, who suggested that you don't have to wait, you don't have to accept a chalitza, you don't need a chalitza from a yibum, a yabam mumar, a brother who is not attached to Judaism. He said when it says ki yeshu achim yachdav, when they live together, it has to be together in their Judaism. So if one brother is not living in his Judaism, he's not relevant to this halacha. Others said it was that the brother who is supposed to do yibum is supposed to lahakim la'achiv shem b'Yisrael, to establish his deceased brother's name in the Jewish people, where this mumar won't do it. So that's another option. But whatever the option is, It's explicit. It's a specific meter, a specific limitation on that halacha, but it doesn't say that he's not part of the Jewish people, because we generally say that any Jew who has sinned is still considered a Jew. So even though it's true that there are places where we treat them like idolaters, like those who worship alien worship, like non-Jews who are not part of our people, in each case, says Rav Herzog, he thinks that in each case it's for an explicit miut in the text, it's an explicit inference from the text, or it's a baked in, it's a court making a rule to try to ensure that Jews will care about observance and realize that there are consequences to leaving observance. And then he goes on saying, you know what, even if you reject everything I've said so far, meaning there are those who said that the woman, the widow, doesn't even need Yibum. It's not that she doesn't need Yibum at all. So that would mean maybe he's not Jewish in that way. And there were those who said that in fact, if a mumar gives a ring to a Jewish woman intending to marry her, that on a Torah level, that doesn't take effect, that on a rabbinic level takes effect for various reasons. But that would mean then that his status as a Jew has, while he's still a Mechal Shabbos in public, while he still violates Shabbos publicly, has been reduced, and he's not a full Jew. So he's not until he repents. Repentance is always an option. We have to always remember that repentance is an option. But even if that's true, says Rav Herzog, he's a Ben Yisrael, he's the son of a Jew, and when the Rambam talks about the need for a minyan, the Rambam only said you need, and this is what we tend to assume, 10 mi Yisrael. So for success, mi Yisrael, he thinks, sounds like it means people who were born Jewish. And as soon as you're born Jewish, he thinks you should be able to count for a minyan based on this idea that Kiddush Hashem applies in front of people who are born Jewish, and nobody ever that he knows of has a source that says that those who've left observance don't count anymore. So, in the Shulchan Aruch it does say, now I want to say, when I was growing up, this is not the common understanding. The common understanding was that people who have left observance don't count for a minyan, and the whole question was, can you count them for a minyan nowadays when you might think they're Tino Kochinishbu, you might think that they no longer know rightly, you know, but who was born and grew up Reform or Conservative, whatever version of Judaism that's not the full level of observance. So I think there are many people today who will count them as a minyan, but Rav Herzog is going at it from the exact opposite direction, saying, I don't know why you assume they don't count for a minyan. It would seem like they do, because there's no evidence that they don't count for a minyan. There is a Gemara that says that a menudeh doesn't count for a minyan. A menudeh is a person who, for one of many reasons, has been disciplined by either the local court or a local rabbi or just a random Talmud Chacham, random Torah scholar. There are occasions in which somebody can be put in nidui, whatever those occasions are. Such a person, while they're in nidui, is not included in a minyan. That's a well-established halacha in the Shulchan Aruch, who says, but that might be part of the halacha of nidui. The part of the halacha of nidui is we're trying to make a point to this person and teach him that his behavior, in whatever way, has been inappropriate. So part of that is, we say, you can't be part of a minyan. But that's not because they're not Jewish, because that's the part of the punishment of nidui. Whereas with the Mechal Shabbos, we're not putting them in nidui, although I will say, you could have said, well, somebody who violates Shabbos should be put in nidui at the very least, and then that would answer your question. So Rav Herzog sort of understands that, and he says, now, the nidui function works because the person is being excluded from the minyan he otherwise would have come to regularly. But if you have a person who never goes to minyan and then comes one time to minyan, and all you do is say to him, sorry, you can't join us because you're a Mechal Shabbos, he says, that's not going to do anything, right? He's not going to then repent because of that. It's not going to work. And he says, it's going to be more of a push away from observance rather than a welcoming too, and therefore he sees no reason to think that should apply in that situation as well. He points out that the Shach in Yerodea held that if you have somebody who's a mumar, not just that this person has left observance, not in terms of Shabbos, but in terms of he actually worships a foreign religion, a foreign power, something other than a Kadosh Baruch Hu, but he does it l'te'avon. He does it because it's pleasant or enjoyable. It's not a well-thought-out rebellion against Hashem. There's something there. He makes money off of it is a possibility. He likes the way that they worship is a possibility. There's all sorts of ways that one can violate the Torah, and it doesn't quite count as the same level as somebody said, you know, you tell me that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, then I think that Buddha, or whatever it is, God forbid, right? All of that. That's not the table, that's Lahakis. But if somebody says, you know, I just get so much pleasure out of the meditation, out of this, out of that, that would be the table. So where the Shach says, such a Jew would not create Yayin Nesech, right? The halacha is that if a non-Jew touches non-boiled wine that creates, it makes it stam yenam, it makes it prohibited on a rabbinic level for Jews to either drink it, maybe even sometimes get benefit from it. The halacha was in Shulchan Aruch that if you have a mumer l'avodah zara, if somebody who's left the religion completely for yayin nesek purposes, for this kind of wine purposes, they too become like a non-Jew in terms of making it into stam yenam. And that makes sense because if they're worshipping this other religion, then they too might turn it into libated wine for that other religion or whatever it is that created the whole idea that makes our whole worry about stam yenam to begin with. The Shach says, but he only does it for the enjoyment of being part of that religion, however that works, the benefit he gets, the pleasure he gets, then he won't make it yayin nesek, I think, because the answer is he's not so attached that we have to worry that he's going to do everything he can to turn wine into wine that's used for that religion, for that worship. In any case, the Shach having said that, there are those who have, you can make such a claim about Sabbath observance as well, says Rav Herzog. There are Achronim who have said that when it comes to Chil Shabbos in Farhesia, if it's only for business, right, for merchant, their business, or even their labor, their work, they have a job, so that's maybe not considered a mumer lahachis. They're really violating Shabbos in the way the Torah, the Gemara meant when he spoke about a mechal Shabbos. Farhesia in public was taken to be a marker of how little they care about Shabbat. But Rav Herzog is saying that might not be right. It might be that they just don't have the internal fortitude or the financial confidence to make the sacrifice of observing Shabbat. And you have people like that. That doesn't make it right, and it's not to say that it's okay to do that. A Jew is required to keep Shabbat and to have trust that the money part of it will work out, and let it all work out and however it works out. But you have people, Sir Herzog, who put on tefillin every day, and they daven, and they keep kosher, right? And that's the kinds of people that Rabbi Bamberger was writing, he should live too long a yar, as they say, was writing to Herzog about. These were Jews. These were observant Jews. They put on tefillin, they kept kashrus, they did everything they knew. They just went to work on Shabbos. So it's wrong, but Herzog's saying, but it might not be wrong in the way the Gemara meant when it talked about being mechal Shabbos b'farhesia. And we know this because they're coming to this daily minyan, right? That's a marker of their connection. It's not that they're coming once or twice because they make some money off of it, and you have to find different Jews each time. You have regular attendees at this minyan, they just have to be mechal Shabbos. And Herzog adds that there are also later authorities, right, Achronim, who will say that if these Jews live in a place where most Jews violate Shabbat, there too he does. He's not sure that they qualify for what the Gemara was talking about when he spoke about those who violate Shabbat in public having left the religion fully in terms of being like idol worshippers. He says because from their perspective, right, they don't think they're doing that. They think they're living Judaism the way people live Judaism. And so it doesn't change the fact they are violating Shabbat. It's not like we're saying, so they're not Shabbos violators, and they're violating it in public. The point is, though, and I think Rav Moshe has a tshuva where he says something like this as well, the point is that their violation of Shabbat doesn't carry the same sting, because in their experience of it, they're not doing anything that's that terrible for a Jew. That's a question that comes up in lots of contexts. Comes up, I think, in conversion questions as well. What counts as a Kabbalat ol mitzvot, as an acceptance of mitzvot, if you do mitzvot the way every Jew around you does keeps mitzvot? And now, it could be that any of us who know Torah, a little of the Torah, know the Jews around this convert aren't keeping the Torah well, so that could happen, but it doesn't change the fact that from the convert's perspective, they're keeping the Torah the way Jews keep the Torah here too. That's what Herzog is pointing out here about these people that Bamberger was asking about. They're coming to Minyan, and you say to them, you know, but you violate Shabbos in public. They say, yeah, lots of Jews do. I'm not such a religious Jew that I don't do that. Lots of Jews do that. So that ability, that truth, that lots of Jews are doing it, in some sense takes away from the way we have to respond to them as Shabbos violators. So fundamentally, right, since they're not really turning against the religion, they're not really turning against things, and all the reasons that we've said before, their Shabbos violation is not really a denial of the belief that Hashem created the world. What, for a Herzog, the problem is in public Shabbos violation, that you're denying the underlying principle of it, that we believe in a God who created the world. But here, if you're not doing that, we don't think you are, and therefore, he fundamentally thinks you can count such people in a minyan. All that having been said, now, coming to the conclusion of the discussion, though, However, it comes out, whether you can count these people or not, he thinks it's clear that the man who left the money in the will to have the shul continue would not have preferred that to, and he says that Rebbe Berger wrote to him, they have two shuls at the time in Copenhagen, and those shuls have, Herzog assumes, a minyan every day, and that minyan is people who keep Shabbat. I'm not positive that's true anymore, but it was true, I think he assumes it was true back then. So he says, so you're going to have a competing, you're going to work hard to keep a minyan going that's going to be staffed with public Sabbath violators. When you have these two other shuls, he thinks it's very clear to him, not only is it allowed, but he thinks it's pretty clear, and he doesn't want to go on at length, but it's pretty clear to him that the man who passed away would have preferred to have that money. Now, I don't know if it's true of the man who passed away, but Rav Herzog is saying it's certainly preferable to use that money to support the existing shuls, where you can support their project of having a minyan going that's staffed by people who are as fully observant as they can be, including in terms of keeping Shabbat. Then he says, and if you have the extra money and you're giving extra money to these shuls, you can do things to make them better in some way that will eternalize the memory of this person, this man who passed away and left the money. And he says, I leave it up to you. You can make a new shiur, right? You can have a Mishnah shiur in his memory, you know, regularly happening, or something that will be a merit to his memory. And you know better what to do with that. But if you want to consult with me, he says, you can consult with me. So that's the Tshuva of Herzog from the 11th of Shvat of 1952 of Tavshin Yud Bet to Rabbi to Yibodel L'Chaim Tovim, Rabbi Nathan Bamberger, about what to do when you have a minyan, when you have the need to keep a minyan going because of a bequest, but you're going to have to staff it with non-observant people. Fundamentally, he thinks that the public Sabbath violation in Copenhagen at the time to go to work on a Shabbos did not count in all the usual ways fully as public Sabbath violation, plus the fact that he's not even sure that somebody who's fully abandoned the religion can't nonetheless count on a minyan, because he thinks that a minyan is mostly about v'nikdashti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, and for b'toch b'nei Yisrael, as long as somebody was born Jewish, he seems to think that would count fundamentally. However, it's better to have a shul where the core, a core minyan is made up of people who are more fully observant. So that's a first response. Now, there's another response from the other Shvat from Chaim Ozer Grudzinski, who also is a meshiv we don't often get to see together. This is Shut Achiezer, the first part. You have an Ezer section, Siman Chav Zayin, number 27, it's from the 11th of Shvat. He calls it Aleph Ayin Tav Resh, which I think it's Iyatar. I think it means like he's turning it into a word for like praying to Hashem. But in our numbers, it would be Tav Resh Ayin Aleph, which would be 1911. And he was asked about a case that came from America. There was a woman who was a divorcee, and there was a widower, and they suggested to her that she marry the widower. And she said, well, is he a kohen? Because she's a divorcee. And he lied. He said no. And then as soon as the wedding happened, she found that he was a kohen. She starts to complain about it because a kohen is not allowed to marry a divorcee, and nor is she allowed to marry him. So she wanted to keep the halacha, right? And he had lied to her. So they agreed to go to court, and he would divorce her. And he'd give her a get. Before they got there, or they went, he ran away. He ran away and disappeared, and it's 5 years later, and we're trying to figure out what to do for this poor woman to try to help her out. So this 5 years number bothers me tremendously, just because I notice it in many tshuvot on these kinds of issues. I've seen it in tshuvot in the Tzitzit Eliezer and Rav Yosef, who were clearly people who were trying to help women in these situations as much as they could. But years and years go by, and I think it's worth pausing for a moment as we watch a tshuva like this and realize these are years of people's lives. And you could say, well, but eventually it works out. You can't get those years back. And I think that that's something that needs to become a halachic concern as well. And to realize that even if in 5 years we're going to figure out the solution, that's 5 years that were lost and we'll never get back again. So Rav Chaim Ozer is being consulted now. I know that he was consulted before. It might be the first time he's hearing of this. But even if that's true, that it took them 5 years to get to him is, to me, a tragedy for this woman who had done nothing wrong. So there is a halach in the Gemara already about chayve lavin shelo hikirba. Right? So, or there's the Rishonim talk about it. Chayve lavin is a marriage which is prohibited by an ordinary prohibition in the Torah. Meaning, for somebody to have a relationship with a married woman, that's adultery. You couldn't create kiddushin then. You couldn't create a marriage because it's just so serious a prohibition that it can't even create. But there are situations where somebody's not allowed to marry somebody else, but if they do, the marriage takes effect, and this is a perfect example of it. A kohen is not allowed to marry a divorcee, but if they marry, halachically they're married, meaning so, for example, if that woman has an affair while she's married, it counts as a full-fledged halachic affair. She's married. They're married. They have to get divorced, but they're married. So what happens when Now, the case in the Rishonim is where the husband didn't know. She hid it, right? And that is probably the more usual case because you can imagine she's desperate to get married and he won't marry her unless because she doesn't fit the profile that he needs. And so she says she doesn't tell him or she lies about it. She doesn't tell him. She doesn't tell him. So he didn't know. So the Ran says that and the Gemara has a case of an island. An island is a woman who is sadly physically completely unable to have children. It's not just that she's infertile; she has physical. It would be as if she doesn't have the body parts to be able to have children. Let's say, so in that case, we say lo bai klal. You don't need, shouldn't need a get. There's no divorce necessary because if she didn't tell him, it's so not a marriage. There's no need for a divorce. But when it comes to other situations, the Ran's case was an almana l'kohen gadol. An almana l'kohen gadol, right? If you had a high priest, he wasn't allowed to marry even somebody who had been married before and was a widow. He couldn't marry her. But, says the Ran, she needs a get, even if he didn't know about it. And she gets Tosef, and she gets all the ketubah things, meaning it created a valid marriage. Because even though she should have told him, so she didn't tell him, but he didn't ask, and therefore it's considered a full marriage. Noda Behuda also had a case where a woman claimed to be an almana when she was actually a grusha. She claimed to be a widow when she was actually a divorcee and married a kohen. And the Noda Behuda thought she needed a get because, get me suffix. We're not sure she needs a get. She thought she needed a get. Now, in our case, the reason why that's a problem is, right, this woman's a divorcee, so give her another get wouldn't have been a problem. The reason the problem is because the husband's not around, so we can't get her a get. So meaning, if the husband was around and she came to a bait and said, you know, I prefer not to get another get, I'm pretty sure they would have said, we have some halakhic question about whether or not you can nullify this marriage without a get. Here he's here. Just take a get. But here we don't have a get. We don't have the man, so we can't have a get. So Rav Chaim Ozer, so that seems like she's stuck. So Rav Chaim Ozer says, but I think those cases were where he didn't know just because he didn't know. But if she had lied to him about it, right? So, and there's opinions there that say she doesn't get a ketubah at all. You could say if she doesn't get a ketubah, she doesn't need a get even on a rabbinic level, even out of a worry about it because she lied to him. So if that's like a kiddush etod, it's a mistake and he was misled. You can say there was no kiddushin there to begin with. There was no marriage there to begin with. Now you might have thought there's some who hold that she needs to get me to Rabbanan in the case of where he didn't know. There's a get to Rabbanan because you're worried that it's too similar to where he did know and chose to do it anyway. So you could have said that maybe that was the same true and she lied to him. But if we say that in the case where he didn't know, she needs a get because it's a full marriage, because the lack of knowledge doesn't get away in the way of creating a full marriage, so then we have no reason to think there would be such a thing as a get derabbanan, have the need for a get on a rabbinic level. And that's what Rabbi Bozer understands the Rambam and the Shulchan Aruch, the Paskin, that we don't have this idea that you need to get in a case of, if he didn't recognize that she was a divorcee, you need to get their Medina because he didn't think about it. It wasn't an issue in the marriage, and therefore it didn't get involved, and therefore it's a full marriage. But as it would be if he knew and chose to do it anyway. But where she specifically lied to him, so there he thinks, there says Rabbi Moshe, the Pesach of the Rambam, the Shulchan Aruch is, that he thinks leads to our understanding that she wouldn't need even a get, or he wouldn't have to give her a get. Now you might say, well, but don't we say that women, right, in this case it's the woman, so there's Gemara's to talk about the fact that women are so anxious to be married, they so prefer being married to not being married. I will say parenthetically, there's a whole discussion today about whether those assumptions still apply, and that's a whole complicated thing, but Rav Chaim Ozer is not getting into that. Our worry is, shouldn't we say, maybe we should say to ourselves that maybe she was so interested in being married rather than being alone, so that even if her husband was not the appropriate husband, for she would have wanted to marry him anyway, and therefore we should say maybe she should need a get because maybe she did accept the marriage. So Rav Chaim Ozer says that's not true. We say that in certain situations. We say that, for example, sometimes we'll say that, let's say, a woman's brother-in-law or future brother-in-law has some kind of physical disease or problem that she would never be willing to be married to him. So sometimes we say, if she marries the brother and sadly the brother passes away without children, we'll say she needs a chalitza at least, because we think that she was ready to accept that for the benefit of being married to the now deceased husband. But there, Rav Chaim Ozer says, that's not where she's going to be forced to marry the guy right now. It's where it's a possibility out there. But where she shouldn't be marrying this man whatsoever, and we see that she cares about keeping those halachot, then we have no reason to think that she intended to accept whatever it was. And we think that, you know, because she said, she checked with him, she asked him, she made sure he's not a Kohen. He lied to her. So Rechayim says, we don't have any reason to think that she was willing to accept this, and this is just a Kiddushei Tod. It's just, he just misled her, and therefore, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to have a get at all. So you might say, halachically, we sometimes say that you need to make these things clear at the moment of the transaction. So for example, let's say a guy's planning on moving to Eretz Yisrael, and he sells all of his possessions here because he doesn't want to take stuff with him. He's selling everything. So, and then for some reason the trip doesn't work. It doesn't work out. He doesn't manage to get to go to Israel. So the halacha is that unless at the time of the sale he made clear that he's only selling it because he's planning on going to Israel, then he can't force the buyers to reverse the sale, to take their money back and give him the item back because he didn't make it clear. So Reb Chaim Moses says that's only in that situation where he knew what he was doing, and he could have made it explicit at the time of sale. But here, there's no reason she could have made it explicit at the time of sale because she had no reason to think about it. Because as far as she knows, he's not a Kohen. So why would she again say at the time of the marriage? Rav Chaim says the fact that she made it clear earlier should be good enough that therefore it's understood that she never intended to marry a Kohen, and the fact that he lied to her means that this is an invalid marriage, was taken under false pretenses, and therefore he thinks you don't need a get. And then added to that, and I'm not going to get into this one, but added to that, it turns out that some of the witnesses at the ceremony were relatives of hers, and that also invalidates a marriage, the whole question about how much those witnesses play a role, what their role is, and things like that. But fundamentally, Rabbi Moser says he thinks that it's perfectly acceptable for this woman to get married, especially since there's no other way for her to get married because the husband has disappeared, and therefore let it go, and the marriage is a kiddush, that original marriage doesn't count at all because he lied to her, and he misled her about things that we know she cared about, and therefore she can go and find a new husband. And that is two responses a day for the 11th of Shvat, dealing with questions of the complications that are created when non-observant Jews enter our lives, the first one being non-observant Jews, people who violate Shabbos in public, joining a minyan, and the second being when a man who is a Kohen chooses to deny it and then misleads a woman into marrying him. Have a great day.